If you would turn out to Genesis chapter 29, where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Genesis chapter 29, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 15, and we'll read to verse 30. Again, this is God's word. Give heed. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not to be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me another 7 years." And then Jacob did so, and he fulfilled her week, and so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. For those of you who were with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that in the previous passage we learned how the providence of God had brought Jacob safely through his journey to his mother's family there in Padan Aram. We learned that in the Lord's good providence, the Lord oversees even the smallest of details in our everyday lives. Well, this week, we will see how the Lord disciplines those whom he loves by sometimes causing us to reap what we sow and providing what we might call a providential corrections, the way in which he works things together to discipline us according to his grace and mercy. And we will also once again take note of the Lord's providence in all these things. But this time, we see and we focus in particular about how his providence even includes overseeing and governing even sinful actions to achieve his perfect purposes. And so after about a month's time of Jacob having been there with Laban, we learn that Laban goes to Jacob in order to have a chat with them about some things. And in verse 15, we learn that Laban says to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, at first glance, we might think that Laban was being kind, that he was being generous by offering to pay Jacob for his help. But that's not likely the case. You see, by going to Jacob and bringing up the subject of wages for work, Laban had basically reduced Jacob from being treated like family to now being treated like a hired hand. He's not dealing with them as family in this way, you see. In Laban's mind, Jacob had been reduced from a relative to a servant. And that's how he would treat him going forward. He had previously said to Jacob, when he first met him, he said, "You are bone of my flesh," emphasizing that familial connection. But here, he makes a point to let Jacob know where he stands in this relationship. "Should you serve me for nothing?" That he would serve Laban. The fact that he would serve Laban is already established. That's what's going on, and that's what will be the case. And so the question now is simply, what would your wages be? What should your wages be now that we understand this relationship between us? Now, just after Laban brings up the subject of service and wages, we notice that Moses interjects a piece of information before going any further in the account. And what he does is he informs us that Laban had more than one daughter. He had two daughters, an older one named Leah and a younger one named Rachel. And you recall we were already introduced to Rachel in the previous passage. Now, by telling us this information, Moses is setting the stage for what's about to happen to Jacob. Not only that, but he also tells us a little something about the two daughters to help us to distinguish between the two. And we're told that Leah was older than Rachel. So that's the first thing we learn about her. She was older than Rachel. And then secondly, we're told that Leah's eyes were delicate, while in contrast to her delicate eyes, Rachel, Moses says, was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, commentators have said various things with regard to what is actually meant here by referring to Leah's eyes as being delicate or weak. But it's generally agreed that what is meant here is that Leah lacked that sparkle of life in her eyes that the cultures of the East so highly prize. We aren't told, you see, that she was ugly. Some people have come to that conclusion and just think she was the ugly one of the two. And that's not likely the case. All we know and all Moses tells us, really, is that Rachel was more beautiful than Leah. She was more beautiful than Leah. You see, in contrasting the two women, the thing that Moses would have us to know about Leah is that she had delicate or weak eyes. But with Rachel, he would have us to know that she was beautiful in form and in appearance. And indeed, we already know that she was beautiful, don't we? Because of the way that Jacob took notice of her and the way that Moses describes her. We know these things. She was a beautiful woman. And that was one of the things that attracted him to her to begin with. Now, and this is a side note, it's worth saying that as we consider the whole subject of choosing a spouse, it's worth saying that choosing a good-looking man or a good-looking woman to marry is not wrong in and of itself. A person isn't more holy for marrying a person they're not attracted to physically. Physical beauty isn't sinful, and neither is the opposite. To marry somebody who's not beautiful or not handsome is not sinful either, of course. And the fact that Jacob was attracted to Rachel's beautiful form and appearance wasn't sinful in and of itself. However, the point at which it does become an issue and where it totters on the brink of sin is when outward beauty is the only thing that a person takes into account. It becomes an issue when somebody is so physically attracted to a person that they throw reason and common sense and Christian prudence to the wind, and then end up with somebody beautiful on the outside, but who is corrupt and ungodly on the inside. It becomes an issue when somebody is only concerned with one's outward appearance and has no concern for to look for that which is beautiful with regard to godliness. For instance, it would be sinful for a Christian to date or court or marry an attractive person who isn't a Christian. That's wrong. We don't do that. Now, you may think that you would never make that mistake, but let me tell you, it happens, and it happens all too frequently within the church. Physical attraction is a powerful thing. Even the strongest Christians can, and they do, fall in this area. I mean, think of Solomon. I mean, it was almost to his ruin, ultimately, that he got carried away in this regard. And so if Christians aren't careful, we can be so overcome also by physical attraction that we forget or we put aside important things like what God has to say about the person we're interested in. You see, we can become so overwhelmed by the physical that we fail to see and to look for the spiritual. We can be so overcome by the physical that we put aside the fact that we aren't supposed to be involved intimately with people who are outside of Christ. That's not the way things work. We are not to be unequally yoked. What fellowship do Christians have with non-Christians in this regard? We can become so overwhelmed by the fact that of physical beauty that we fail to understand simple truths of Scripture. Simple truths that, again, of the passage we just talked about, that, you know, not to be unequally yoked, but also the passage where Paul commands us that we are only to marry in the Lord. And so we must be on our guard in this area, especially today and living in the culture in which we find ourselves right now. So often, all of us have been trained from an early age to be attracted to outward beauty. This is something we are trained to appreciate. And to a certain extent, that's fine. It's okay to appreciate beautiful things and beautiful people. However, seeing that it's natural for us to be attracted to outward beauty, the thing that we need to conscientiously train ourselves to do then is to learn to look beyond the physical. We must also keep an eye open for people who are beautiful in Christ our Lord, people who have that inner beauty, godliness, that beauty that Peter refers to in his first epistle. So let us beware of these things. Now, within a relatively short amount of time, we learn from the passage that Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel. And so he told Laban, in light of his question about wages, he told Laban he would be willing to work 7 years for his younger daughter, Rachel. Now, you'll notice how precise Jacob was in his statement. He said he would serve for 7 years and that he would do so specifically for Laban's younger daughter. And just to be clear about which daughter he meant, when referring to the younger one, he says her name, Rachel. There's no doubt in Jacob's mind as to what he's agreeing to here. But look at the ambiguity within Laban's answer. In verse 19, Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. You notice he doesn't say yes. He doesn't agree to what Jacob had just said. He doesn't mention Rachel's name. He uses a pronoun instead. All he said is that it would be better that he give her, which her he meant, he didn't say. And that he it'd be better to give her to Jacob than to give her to another man. And then he just simply moves on, stay with me. So there's definitely a difference in the way that these two men spoke and what's being conveyed by the two men in the way that they spoke. Jacob was precise, and Laban was anything but precise. It would seem that in his answer, Laban was already scheming to put one over, if we can put it that way, on Jacob. It would appear that he knew what he was doing right from the beginning. He had already had his plan in his mind from the start. He was a shrewd man, and he could tell, it was obvious. He could tell that Jacob was head over heels in love with Rachel. And so he's going to take advantage of this. And he knows he can because he knows that Jacob is so in love with her. Now, we might wonder why Jacob was so willing to work 7 long years for Rachel. And to answer that question, we have to keep in mind the fact that Jacob had come onto the scene empty-handed. You recall, we contrasted this chapter with chapter 24, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a bride for Isaac, and how he came with all kinds of gold and gifts and jewelry and all kinds of stuff, and how in contrast to that, Jacob shows up on the scene looking for a bride without anything to offer as a bride price. He has nothing. What he did have, though, was time and labor. Furthermore, to add to this, Jacob was very likely a lot older than Rachel. And so, in light of that, it may be that Jacob thought he had to go the extra mile, that he had to really make this deal sweet, you see, that so Laban would agree to it. And so he overshoots, perhaps, goes as far as he thinks it would be to go and in order to get Laban to agree. And then in verse 20, we read then that it was agreed upon. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and we're told here that those 7 years seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Now, there are a number of things that stand out that we do well to consider. And one thing I would have you to notice is a particular word that comes up a number of times in this passage. And that word is the word serve. Serve. We see the word serve in verses 15, 18, 20, 25, in verse 27, 2 times in the Hebrew, and then in verse 30. So a total of 7 times in just 16 verses, the word serve is used. And this is interesting for a couple of reasons. This is the same word, you see, that was used when the Lord had made his decree concerning Jacob when he was still yet in his mother's womb. The Lord, you recall, had said to her that the older would serve the younger. Same word. Isn't it interesting that Jacob was the one who had been decreed by God to be the one to be served? And he would have been, right? And later he will be, but at this juncture, in light of the trouble that he had found himself in as a result of what he did with his father, things weren't the way they were supposed to be for him. You see, had he not deceived his father and deceived his brother back home, things would have been quite different. Eventually, he would have been the one with servants serving him, right? Eventually, he would have been able, at some point, to send a servant off to Padan Aram to find a wife for him, even as Abraham had done for his father Isaac. He would have been able to send a servant off to that land with a huge bride price, with gifts for the family, and it would have been much smoother, even as smooth as it was for Isaac and Rebekah. But because he had taken things by his own hands, you see, he was put in a place where he finds himself paying the consequences for what he had done. He shows up to this place with nothing in hand, with no bride price, and really no proof of prominence. When the servant came from Abraham, he had all that gold and all that stuff, and it was proof of the fact that, yeah, the Lord had blessed Abraham. And Isaac, his son, was the inheritor of these blessings. And so, talking with Laban, it was much easier. Things were much smoother. He was happy to send his daughter away to be with a man like that. But with Jacob, it's totally different. Totally different. No bride price, no proof of prominence or inheritance, and he's stuck then having to earn his wife through hard labor. We might say here that Jacob's sins had caught up with them to some degree. And indeed, sometimes the Lord causes us to experience something of the pains and something of the discomforts of our sins. Sometimes the Lord brings us to a point where He brings us down that we might experience a bit of humiliation as a consequence for the sins that we've committed. Thankfully, He doesn't do that with all of our sins, but sometimes He does. To make a point to us, sometimes He does. You see, Jacob, you need to remember, he had it really good at home. Things were good for him back home. His future was bright, especially in light of what God had decreed concerning him, right? But he allowed his impatience to get the better of him. He let his guard down. And in this account, we see how he had then been brought down as a result of having let his guard down. And we will see just how low the Lord brought him in just a moment. But the point here is that sin has a way of bringing us low and humiliating us. And God uses the circumstances of our lives. And by His providence, He brings us to a point where we experience sometimes the humiliating effects of sin. Another thing that stands out in this verse is how Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel. And we're told they only seemed like a few days to him because of his love for Rachel. Now, that's a beautiful picture of love, isn't it? It is a beautiful picture of love. And you need to remember who it is that Jacob is working for. He's working for Rachel, to gain Rachel as his bride. And even so, despite all of the difficulties that came from that you can imagine, that would have come from working for Laban, as we're going to see later on in the passages to come, his love for Rachel made all that labor all worthwhile. And it seemed only as a few days to him. We might put it like this: for the joy set before him, he endured what he had to do. And that sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Certainly, Jacob is not the ideal type of Christ. But we do get a glimpse of our Lord's love for us, even in the manifestation of this love that we see of Jacob for Rachel. The book of Hebrews tells us that concerning the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Of course, he endured the cross not because of any sin in him, but he did so voluntarily. For his love and out of his love, and for the joy set before him, he humbled himself as a servant. And as a servant, he was obedient, even unto death. The painful and the shameful death of the cross. And he did all this in order that he might be rewarded himself with his beloved bride, the church. Well, at the end of the 7 years' time, Jacob went to Laban and he says to him, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jacob had to go to Laban to remind him of the fact that the contract had been fulfilled. Laban was the one who owed something to Jacob in this case, and really he should have been the one to go to him and say, "Okay, now you've finished, let me reward you for your labor." But that's not the case. And it seems that the more we go further along in this, it seems that the more we learn about Laban, the more we see how crafty and how shrewd of a man he was. Well, once Jacob went to Laban to remind him of their deal, Laban appeared to respond positively. We're told that he gathered together all the men of the place for a feast to celebrate the upcoming wedding. And on the surface, everything appears to be going just as one would have expected. It's It's a time of gladness, a time of festivities, and everything seems to be going along in that direction quite nicely. But then we're told that Laban pulls a switch, right? And he gives Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And we're then told that Jacob unknowingly had relations with Leah, and that it wasn't until the next day that he realized then, the next day, what had happened. Now imagine, if you would, the shock and really the horror that must have overcome Jacob when he realized what had happened. This is a big deal, right? And, you know, some people wonder why Jacob didn't realize any of this until morning. And there are a few reasons why he would not have known anything until the morning. And first of all, we ought to be aware of the fact that the custom back then was for brides to wear full veils over their faces. Second, it was evening when Leah was given to Jacob, and therefore it was dark. And they didn't have lighting like we have today. And third, we need to understand and remember that this was a time of festivities. This was a time of celebration. And all throughout that day, and even up to that day, there would have been quite a bit of drinking. And what I mean is the drinking that makes the heart merry. They would have been on the brink of intoxication because of the celebration and things that were going on. And so when you put all these things together, along with the fact that the two women also were sisters, it becomes easy to see how Jacob would not have known till the next day. So Jacob goes directly then to Laban right after this. As soon as he realizes what had happened, he goes to Laban about this. And look at what he says to him in verse 25. "What is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Why then have you deceived me? It's interesting because those very words could have come from the lips of Jacob's father, couldn't they? To Jacob. "Why have you deceived me?" The very same words could have been his father's words. Surely there must have been just something deep within his gut that made this hard to swallow, because what happens here then, see, is the deceiver had met his match. The deceiver had been deceived. You recall how Jacob deceived his father. Think about all these ironies that are tied between these two accounts. Jacob pretended to be the other brother, right? Well, here, Leah pretends to be the other sister. Jacob had cheated his brother out of the rights of the firstborn, and now he gets cheated because of the rights of the firstborn who is to be married. I mean, talk about getting a taste of your own medicine. Jacob deceived his father and was deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob took advantage of his father's poor eyesight, and he was himself deceived by his own eyesight. He took advantage of his father's weak eyes, only to wake up in shock next to a woman with weak eyes. And as he deceived his father by covering his hands and his neck with skins of goats, later on, we will learn, his own sons would also deceive him by dipping Joseph's coat in the blood of goats. But We wonder whether Jacob made any of these connections in his own heart. He may not have. I mean, after all, 7 years had passed by since he had deceived his father, so it probably wasn't fast upon his heart and mind. But you see, with sinful creatures, we oftentimes commit sins not realizing that we might reap the fruit of those sins later on down the road. And we mistakenly believe, or at least we persuade ourselves at times, to believe that because so many years have passed by without having reaped what we have sown, we convince ourselves that somehow we must be in the clear. It's all well. Man, it's been a long time since such and such a thing happened, since I did such and such a thing. And we might think we're in the clear. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." In other words, our natural inclination is to continue on in our sins when judgment or discipline doesn't come upon us quickly. We think that because we didn't get in trouble for it the first time or the second time or maybe the third time, that must mean the Lord has turned his eye to the thing and that we're never going to have to pay a price or suffer a consequence for our sins. But folks, we must guard ourselves from thinking like this. This is foolish thinking. There's a scriptural principle that I mentioned at the outset earlier in the service that speaks loud and clear to us from Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Lord tells us explicitly, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And also in Numbers 32:23, we're told, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." Folks, this principle is so obvious that even unbelievers know something of it, right? And of course, they don't attribute the principle to God, but they see that principle at work in the world nonetheless. They sometimes refer to it as cosmic or poetic justice. Others call it karma. Some call it the yin and the yang of life. But it's a principle, ultimately, that God himself has set in motion. He has said that he himself will not be mocked. And so people who go on in their sin without fearing God in his judgment or fearing God in his discipline are essentially mocking God. And God says he will not be mocked. And the proof of that is seen in how people do, in fact, reap what they sow in this life so very often. We see the principle worked out in a number of places within the scriptures themselves. I mean, you think about how Pharaoh sought to drown the Israelite babies and what happened to him. He drowned, right, with his armies. Haman built the gallows to hang Mordecai on, and what happened to him? Haman was hung to death on the very gallows that were built. We might consider even Saul of Tarsus, how he stood by and condoned the stoning of Stephen, and later he himself was also stoned. The principle is clear, and it is true. And many of us have experienced it firsthand, and if you've not yet experienced it firsthand, you likely will at some point in your life. And for sure, you will know other people who've experienced it. Job picked up on this principle as well. In Job 4:8, he said, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." How often do we see the parents of children living in various sins and seemingly never pay any consequences for those sins in the midst of it? And yet later on, we see how they do. They do eventually pay the price by seeing their own sins being repeated in their children. They thought, well, you know, it wasn't such a bad thing. I never really got spanked by the Lord for what we did and the way we raised our children. But then you see, where you suffer is in seeing your sin in the lives of your children. How often do we see people who go on telling lie after lie, thinking it's no big deal to tell lies, until somebody lies to them about something extremely important that affects their lives in a great way? Think of the many women who are super pro-choice and who have had abortions, but then later wish to have children but cannot. Think of those who continually give in to lust, thinking that they're in control of all of their desires. They're in control of all these things, but then one day find that their lust has taken control of them. Not only do we see Jacob reaping from his seeds of deception, but we will eventually find Laban also reaping fruit from his deception. Later, we will find Laban deceived by his very own daughter, Rachel. Now, as we think about all these things, there is a huge distinction to be made between believers and unbelievers in all of this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we're told that every sin will receive a just reward. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that you will one day have to reap all that you have sown. All that you have sown. If you remain outside of Christ, you will pay not only some of your sins, but you will pay for all of your sins. And that's an eternal debt. God says he will not be mocked. Sins must be paid for. And the Lord tells us that the wages of sin is death. This very morning, if you find yourself outside of Christ, your only hope this morning is to flee to Jesus Christ. To run to Jesus, who invites you, even right now, to come to him in faith, to believe on him. And if you do, he promises to forgive you all your sins. He is willing to have taken your debt upon himself. You must turn to him, though. You must trust in him, though. You must believe on him for salvation. And for those of us who are already in Christ, we need to understand that God is gracious to us. He is gracious to all who belong to him. And so thankfully, we who are in Christ will not be judged and we will not be condemned eternally for the sins that we have committed. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, which we read so often on Lord's Day as we have the Lord's Supper, we're told there that when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a distinction, you see, between how God deals with those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And while we will not be condemned for our sins eternally, we need to understand that that does not mean, though, that we never pay temporal prices for the sins we commit. In this life, we may suffer for some of the sins that we commit. We may experience a temporal judgment for the sins we commit. In Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, we're told that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and he punishes every son whom he receives. And so when the believer reaps what he sows, we are to understand that that is the discipline of a loving father. A loving father. When we suffer for our sins, it's not because God is being cruel toward us or because God wants to get even with us. Just as a parent disciplines a child in order to teach the child, that's why the Lord disciplines us, that we might learn his ways. At the end of the service, we're going to sing from Psalm 119. And the psalmist there says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then he goes on to say, it was good for me that I had been afflicted, that I have learned your ways. God is gracious to us. He wants us to learn, and he wants us to walk in his ways. He also, by the way, wants us to see how awful sin is. He wants us to grow to learn to hate sin, even as he hates sin. And when you get burnt by your sin, it has a way of making you hate it. And we would all agree that one of the most effective ways to learn how awful sin can be is to get a taste of the fruit of it in our lives. Jacob, the deceiver, got a glimpse of how ugly and terrible his sin was when he was deceived. When a sin that we've committed against somebody else is committed against us, let us learn to see how terrible that sin is and to recognize how we have really hurt other people by it. As we feel the hurt ourselves of being on the brunt end of that, let us recognize what we have done to others when we've done that against them. Now, thankfully, because God is gracious, we don't experience as much punishment as we deserve for our sins. That's a mercy of the Lord. But even so, if we belong to him and truly belong to him, there will be times when, for his love for us, he will take us out to the woodshed and he'll give us a spanking so that we might learn. I mean, if Jesus learned obedience through suffering, then how much more ought we? Well, after Jacob went to Laban and he confronted him, Laban responded with these words from verse 26. He says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." One wonders if Jacob had taken the time to tell Laban about all that had gone down and how the Lord had decreed that the elder would serve the younger and what he had done to take the blessing for himself, and that if he did tell him about these things, you might see something of a snarky remark here from Laban to Jacob. In other words, I don't know how you guys do things over there from where you're from. I can see that the older serves the younger where you're from. But we don't do that sort of a thing here in our land. Now, that's a weak response, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, after he's confronted about this grievous sin he just committed against Jacob, all he can say is that it's not the way of our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And that's the way of the wicked, isn't it? The way of the wicked is to use weak arguments to support their wicked actions. You see, even if Laban was telling the truth, that they don't do things that way, and that's why he did what he did, he's obligated to mention at the outset of the deal, 7 years prior. Not only that, but with so many witnesses, Jacob would be less inclined to make too big of a deal over the matter, you see. There was a lot of people. I mean, think about how crafty Laban was in doing things the way he did them. He has witnesses, throws a big party, right? And with so many witnesses, I mean, you can think of the pressure on Jacob. What's he going to do now? Everybody knows I married this gal. And if he were to turn her away or turn her back, he would look like the foolish one. I mean, what is wrong with you? Again, the question, how did you not know? People would think that, right? You did what you did. You look foolish for having married the wrong woman. And then to add insult to injury, Laban suggests that Jacob keep Leah and work another 7 years for Rachel. I mean, What a terrible deal. But what could he do? What should he have done? Jacob had a couple of choices. He could have had the marriage annulled. He could have given Leah back to her father because it was deceit. It was a wrongdoing. He wasn't obligated to remain with her. But as some of the Reformed commentators mentioned, the fact that Jacob chose not to do that is something of a manifestation of the mercy of God. That he was merciful in keeping Leah to be his wife. Remember, she is the older of the two sisters. And now that she's been taken as, you know, she's no longer a virgin, now what would be the prospects for her moving forward if she were returned back home? It's a mercy of God overseeing all of these things that Jacob chose to keep her. The other option was for him to keep Leah as his only wife. But we know he didn't do either of these two things. He didn't return her back to her father, and he didn't keep her as his only wife. Instead, he chose to keep both of the sisters as his wives. And in doing so, he not only became a polygamist, but he also adds to the problem by having what we would refer to as an incestuous marriage. It's bad enough to have taken two wives, but to have taken two wives who happen to be sisters is even worse. In Leviticus 18:18, this very thing was forbidden, and for good reason. And as we see what unfolds in the pages to come, we will quickly see why this law was given. It's a mercy of God that men do not do this, because it brings nothing but trouble into your life. But let's not forget about Leah and Rachel in this account. The two of them also played a part in deceiving Jacob. They both had to be willing to go along with Laban's plan in order for it to work out. We're reminded here, aren't we, by what happened with Lot and his daughters. There's a deception. Two sisters, again, pulling something over on another. In that time, it was their father. They got their father drunk and they lay with them. And here, the two sisters do something similar to Jacob in participating in their father's plan. You see, Leah had a moral obligation to let Jacob know what was going on. But instead, she chose to follow her father and his sinful plan. And Rachel did the same. And guess what? They both ended up, though, paying a price in the end. Leah ended up in a marriage in which she wasn't loved by her husband. And it would cause her great grief. I mean, you can only imagine being in a relationship, in a marriage, with somebody who doesn't love you. And how hard that is. That's a harsh life sentence to serve. And she had to serve it. I mean, can you imagine how sad she must have been to not only know that she wasn't loved by her husband, but also to know that her husband loves her sister more than her? It would have been hard enough growing up with the sister, right? And know that sometimes how parents play preferences with the older over younger and things like this. I mean, it would have been hard enough that way. Now you're in a marriage and you have the same husband and he loves your sister more than you. In fact, he loves his sister and doesn't love you. It's not even a matter of percentages or something like this. He doesn't love her at all. But Rachel would also learn that sharing a husband and a house was nothing but trouble for her as well. Each of these sisters had sown seeds of sin, and they would reap the harvest for that sin for the rest of their lives. Again, the principle of the Lord is at hand here. They're reaping what they've sown. And some sins are like that, aren't they? There are some sins that we commit, even as believers, sins that we commit, that we end up paying a heavy price for all of our lives long. And one of those things is marrying outside of Christ. If you marry an unbeliever, you may end up paying a lifelong price for that mistake. If you commit a serious crime, you may also end up paying a lifelong price. If you commit adultery, there may be a lifelong price or a consequence to be paid. And so we need to be careful, right? To not treat sin lightly. Because there may be a high... First of all, we shouldn't treat sin lightly because it's an offense against Almighty God, first of all. But also in light of that, we must also understand that we may end up having to pay a consequence for that sin. Even long term. Well, there's a lot of negative things that we glean from this account, but there's also some positive things to note within it as we come to the conclusion. First, we definitely see God's grace at work even in the life of Jacob through all of this. One might have expected Jacob to react differently than he did. Many of us would have taken a different approach in responding to being wronged as Jacob had been wronged. But Jacob responded with very few words and without any recorded sinful actions against Laban. In fact, he agreed to work for the other 7 years for Rachel. And you notice that we aren't told that those 7 years seemed as a few days to him, because they likely weren't. It probably was a long sentence for him, those 7 years. Additionally, he never used Leah's sin against her, as far as we know. We don't ever read about Jacob complaining about how he had to work for 7 years for Leah and another 7 for Rachel. Despite the fact that he worked 7 years for a woman he probably would have never agreed to work 7 days for, and 14 years for the woman he should have had in 7, it's amazing that we don't see any sinful reaction on his part. In addition to seeing God's grace at work in Jacob, we also see it in how the Lord oversaw all the sin that was committed and how the Lord worked it all out according to his plan and for the good of his church. Even though Jacob's sin had driven him to this place, and even though Laban and his daughters had sinned against Jacob, God worked it all out for good. And so there's good news to be found in the fact that our gracious God sovereignly oversees all things in life, even the sinful actions of men, to accomplish his good and wondrous purposes. Nothing that man does can frustrate his plan because it's included in his plan. That's how sovereign God is. As we will see in the life of Joseph, so we see it here. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, it was through Jacob's marriage to Leah that Judah would be born. And I misspoke last Lord's Day when we talked about the promise of the seed, Jesus coming from Rachel. It didn't come from Rachel, it came from Leah, the unloved one, which is an ironic thing, right? The very one who's unloved is the one who would give birth to Judah. And amazingly, she also gives birth to Levi. So we have the priests coming from her, the priesthood, and we also have the kingship coming from her, the unloved one. And God would work through her to bring the Savior into the world. Amazing. Amazing. So even though Jacob married what he thought to be the wrong wife, God worked out by his good purposes in bringing the Savior into this world through her. Amazing. And we will also see, as we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, that between the two sisters and the two maidservants who were given to them, through these four women, all the tribes of Israel would come. And so we see very quickly here how the Lord is being true to his promise to give Jacob many descendants. He's older in life, and here all of a sudden he has 12 kids in a short amount of time. And in Jacob's servitude to Laban, we see then a foreshadow of Israel's servitude in Egypt. Keeping in mind, remember that when Israel hears this for the first time, they're mindful, they're just coming out of Egypt. So this word serve and wages and things, it would be still on their mind. They had just come out of slavery. They had just come out of servitude. And they're entering into the promised land. But by God's gracious providence, Jacob will come away from this bitter service, and he will come out of it with great wealth, despite Laban's sinful intentions. And in the same way, Israel also would one day leave with great treasures by the gracious hand of our Lord as they went into the promised land. And all of this is a picture and a reminder to all of us who belong to Christ that we are being redeemed out of a world of sin and bondage, and we are on our way to the promised heavenly country with treasure that is more precious than gold. Our treasure is the Lord Jesus himself. So we will leave this world and we'll enter into the next as rich people. And we look forward to that day. So let's be mindful of how sovereign our God is, and let's praise his name for overseeing even our sinful actions in the ways that he does to bring good about. Even if we can't see it in the short term, we know that it is being worked out that way for the long term, and he is to be praised for it. Psalm 85, the A